For today, nothing else, part of the church calendar at least. So maybe you'll even get a chance to enjoy some sun together with some other people before the rain starts back this week. But enjoy that time of fellowship. And for now, we get to enjoy our time together praising the Lord. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call from the beginning of Psalm 68. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. And let's pray. Our God, we have assembled to sing praises to you. Yours is the power and majesty. You are awesome. You give power and strength to your people. Blessed be your name. You bear us up each day. You are our salvation. We are the sheep of your pasture gathered before you, praying that you would work for us and in us again. Let us be glad in your holiness. Let us exult and be jubilant in our worship before you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This may be an obvious observation, but the Bible does not come to us in bullet points. It can be summarized, but a summary is not supposed to be the end of our reading, let alone our study. A summary is supposed to help us as an introduction to get even more. If all you can swallow is milk right now, then drink up. But get on to the meat. Milk and meat, milk and solid food. These are illustrations that even the author of Hebrews gives us. By now, you ought to be on solid food, not just bullet points or getting your Bible from 15-second Instagram reels. Is that good? As an introduction, as a start, as an appetizer, get on to then reading more, maybe even like a whole paragraph, or a whole chapter, or a whole book, or the whole Bible in some kind of plan. Make it a 5-year plan. Read the whole thing, not just bullet points. It was a striking thing to read. I mention it regularly because it still kind of blows my mind that when we read through Bede's Ecclesiastical History of the English People, I forget when that came out, maybe AD 600? Yeah? A little bit later. Bishops who traveled to catechize their parish, their local area of responsibility, they were expected to make sure that their people knew the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed. This was before the printing press. This was before everybody had their own copy of the Bible to read. And so the expectations were fairly low for what you wanted to make sure that your people understood. And they did okay. There were no personal quiet times described in Beowulf. And yet Beowulf still knew that dragons were bad and you were supposed to kill them. And he didn't have his own copy of the Bible to read to know that. But we have a different temptation. It's not that we have too little. It is that we are tempted with the abundance. I think abundance is better than scarcity, except if you drown in it. So you got to know how to handle the abundance just as you have to know how to handle the scarcity. Our culture, ironically, in having such an abundance, is racing back towards the lowest common denominator. We act as if depth is inefficient. We want meat, or we want to be people of the meat, but we prefer to have it ground up into powder so we can mix it with water. But hey, at least I got my protein. So this exhortation is, read the Bible and read more than 15 seconds and read more than just what is possible on social media. Take out your Bible, read it. This is not an exhortation against audio Bibles. This is just saying get more than the minimum possible dose. It's intended to be food and a meal, not a pill that you swallow once a day. For those who celebrate, Same Page Summer begins tomorrow. If you don't know what Same Page Summer is, it's just a Bible reading plan for the June, July, and August to read the whole New Testament. You can get a link to it if you search for Same Page Summer. Who cares if that's what you do? If you celebrate that, read that. If you have other things to read, read the Word. Get it in. More than bullet points. Tola lege. That's Latin for take up and read. That was part of Augustine's conversion testimony. He heard a kid in what he thought was playing some kind of game. Tola lege, take up and read. And so he picked up the Bible and read Romans, and that's how God saved him. There are complex things in God's Word. And as you work to understand them, some of those complex, more difficult, more meaty things will actually help your worship on Sundays be more blessed. If you come in with bullet points, you'll get something, but not as much as if you are already feasting on the meat. Courage is necessary for these difficult times, and courage is strengthened by working through difficult things. Even in the passage this morning, as we hear John the Baptist call people to repent, do you know what you need to repent from? There's a whole book about it. And we need to be people of the book and reading the book so that we know how to follow the ways of the Lord. So how is your attention to God's Word? Are you like that tree planted by streams of living water? Are you meditating on it day and night? Or are you feeling a little brittle and dry like chaff? The water is available. Get into the Word. This is an exhortation that's general, but if you know there are specific things that are also keeping you from the Word, then you can repent from those and be reminded of the Lord's forgiveness. As usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, you're invited to do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess, even as your people, that regularly our minds are not meditating on your words. Our hearts do not crave and long for, like newborn babes, the Word that is in front of us. Our mouths do not repeat. They're not filled with your truth. Please forgive us for being satisfied with milk, even though most of us by now should be more mature. Please forgive us for taking in so many scoffing rants, for knowing more about what the chaff think than we are fed by streams of living water in your Word. Turn us from the content and containers of the world that conform us to vain things, and transform us as you turn us to the good and perfect and eternal Word. Lord, how frustrated are those who only know a world of futility. They are blind to your glories. They thirst and seek drink from broken cisterns. They lie thinking that that will get them ahead when it only pulls their reputation and life back. They lust and yet are never satisfied. Please grant them repentance. Lead them to a knowledge of your truth and to knowledge of you, which is life. We give you thanks for the gifts you've given us. You have regenerated us to new life. You have shown us redemption. You have reconciled us. You have declared us righteous. This is all because of the work of your Son, and we pray in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder is sort of a little celebration in Acts chapter 11 as the apostles were announcing the fruit of their gospel proclamation among the Gentiles and look at who they praise for why the Gentiles had repented. They praise God because it's a gift of God when he turns us away from vain things and to himself. Acts 11:18, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And if you are repenting, God has given you that gift. He has given you a mercy. And that's a reason for us to glorify him together as we sing. So let's do that.
Today's scripture reading is Luke 3:15-17. Luke 3:15-17. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.
Father, we do desire that you would make us the object of our vision, the object of our affections, that you would help us understand what you've written and preserved for us, even in your word. Teach us by your Spirit. Prevent us from being hearers only. Do make us doers of the word. I pray this in Jesus' name and amen. We started Luke chapter 3 last Lord's Day. We saw that the word of God came to John. And when that word came, he began then to proclaim and preach and minister and prepare the way of the Lord for Jesus who was coming. John was the forerunner. He was the turning prophet. So turning the hearts of the children of Israel back to God. We actually know that's what the angel told John's dad, Zechariah. That's what the angel told Zechariah that John would do. He would be that prophet who turned the people, turned their hearts back to the Lord. John proclaimed repentance. That is part of what turning means. John proclaimed a turning. He practiced a baptism of repentance, of turning for sake of the forgiveness of sins. Now in verses 1 through 6, Luke introduced us to John's ministry, and John came in a time when things were and men were crooked. Even the number of the names mentioned in verse 1 who were part of different political authority structures, they were all worshiping other gods and they were all just trying to make a name for themselves. John came into a context where his own people, Israel, were under Roman rule. He came into a context where even the religious leaders, and two of them are mentioned, even the religious leaders in his own country, they were not fearing the Lord and following the Lord. He came then to tell the crooked about salvation. He came preaching good news of how men could be right with God. He confronted the religious leaders who didn't show any signs of repentance or faith, and exhorted those who were listening to his message then what repentance looked like. The crooked will be saved. The crooked will be made straight. And in this part that we're going to look at this morning, there are some direct questions about what that straight life looks like. And then there's an unspoken question where John needs to make sure that they understand he's not the Messiah. He's the prophet, the one turning people to the Christ. And then we'll see verses 18 through 20, which kind of summarize John's ministry unto death. It doesn't say that he dies at the end of this passage, but actually we know he never comes out of prison. So Herod locks him up, and while John is referenced by different groups in the rest of the book of Luke, This is actually the end. Here it is. This is the final parts we see described of John the Baptist actually doing his work and making his message known. A couple big sections then, verses 10 through 17, then verses 18 through 20 are that summary, which we'll get to. But verses 10 through 17 are John's work to point the crooked straight. In this first part, verses 10 through 17, there are three different groups, and they all ask John what the fruit of repentance looks like for them. All right, we repent. Now what are we supposed to do because we've repented? In the second part, the people all together ask a question. It says that they're wondering in their hearts, but that is probably meant to show that they were really wondering if it was true, not that they just kept it silent. So the first part are three groups who all have a question. The next part is the whole group together kind of has this question if John might be the Messiah. And in both parts, John points the crooked straight. He points them in the way that they should go. In that first part, verses 10 through 14, we get some concrete application. Man, the people want to know what to do. In the kind of seminary Bible college training that I got, and even where I went to seminary and the church that I went to while I was in seminary, the talk was, you know, let the Spirit apply. So you preach the truth and then let the Spirit apply. In fact, even on the like note-taking bulletin part of the weekly Sunday bulletin, there was a little line at the bottom that said something to the effect of, we're not going to tell you what to do. You need to depend on the Spirit to know what to do. And so you just tell the truth. You let the Spirit work in people's hearts how to figure it out. And you would be surprised. This is a tongue-in-cheek comment before I'm introducing it that way. You'd be surprised to know that people got frustrated that nobody ever gave them any application. And so then, I think in some ways, a whole generation of Christians have kind of come to expect that a preacher sort of chews up the food and spits it into their baby beaks. Of here are your three life hacks, here are your three... You want to be faithful as a Christian this week, just do these three things. They happen to all be alliterated. And is there a place for that? Well, apparently there is a place for concrete application because John gives it right here. So there's probably a need to mature and grow up and then realize by God's Spirit how things might apply that the preacher doesn't even mention. The likelihood that I will have given each person who is here their own personal specific way to follow Jesus this week, the likelihood that I will pull that off is zero. But we can all be looking together and we can learn and we can be asking God's Spirit to help us understand and then be those doers of the word, whether or not we got specific concrete application that hits us exactly where we're at or not. So I am praying that God would use his word to make us all doers, and there are some specifics here that are concrete application that will give us some ideas. Even if you don't do exactly what John says, you can still see the principle of what he says in this concrete application. So people come who have heard John's preaching, and presumably even a bunch of them did get baptized. So John was preaching this message of baptism for the repentance of sins. And by the time we got to verse 7, now the religious leaders are like late. They're the caboose of the train coming out to get baptized. And John says he can know for however he knew that they weren't genuinely repentant. But that means there were a bunch of other people who were genuinely repentant. All that to say, he wasn't not baptizing everyone. He was only not baptizing the vipers. But there were a bunch of other people that he acknowledged God was working in who were getting baptized for the repentance and forgiveness of sins. The people who actually listened to John's exhortations, so the people in whom the Spirit was obviously working, were convicted and wanted to know what repentance looks like. And how would you answer that question? What are fruit fruits of repentance. And very interestingly, John the Baptist, in giving his concrete answers to that question, says nothing particularly religious, even though these are all things that we would find in God's Word. There is no sacred versus secular. There's no quote-unquote spiritual things. There's no extend the length of your quiet time. Of course, they didn't have their own copy of God's Word at this point anyway. They were needing to listen to somebody else read it. But it wasn't go back to the temple. They're out in the wilderness by the Jordan River getting baptized, listening to John. He doesn't say go back in and do more sacrifices. He doesn't say make sure that you listen to the Word even more. Though potentially all those things would have been good in their right place. But there is nothing special, no special sacrifices to do other than some very basic application. The first concrete application is generosity. The first group of people that ask him are just the crowds. So the people in general. The crowds wanted to know, what then shall we do? They've been following him so far, which is pretty exciting. If you're a preacher and anybody says, hey, I heard what you said, now what am I supposed to do? Well, that's relatively rare anyway. John must have been excited. And so the crowd say, okay, what then are we supposed to do? This is a clear answer. It has concrete action. And for our own sake, we need to remember at least two parts of the context of the answer. But basically, John's answer is give. His answer is be generous. Give what you have to serve those who don't have. In fact, Marx is not the one who came up with the category of the haves and the have-nots. This is actually very much so. If you were looking at it in Greek, it's super clear. If you are one of the ones having, then give to one of the ones who is not having. These are the haves and the have-nots, the originals. The items that John particularly mentions are the human basics, food and clothing. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if we have food and clothing, then we have enough. We can be content if we've got food and clothing. This is a question here of basic human needs, and there are some haves who have a little bit more than they need. They have two tunics. A tunic was the layer of clothes that was next to the skin. So you'd be wearing typically a jacket or something over top of the tunic, the under part. You do not need to give the shirt off your back. You do need, if you've got a second shirt and you see somebody who has no shirt, you should help them out. Same with food. Don't let a brother starve. It's why James, his summary of this teaching in James chapter 2, verse 16, is how saying, peace to you, be warmed and filled, is not actually a sufficient fruit of faith. Be warmed without me giving you a tunic. Be filled, but without me giving you any food. So actually, the food and the clothing, that part keeps coming back up in later instructions that the apostles give. In particular, the I see you in need and I give you words is not actually sufficient to show the fruit. The fruit of repentance is practical, and that means it's also personal. So in remembering the context of this exhortation, remember that this is local economics. This is not global economics. So if you see a need, meet a need, that's one thing. That requires obedience. But if you watch a YouTube ad about how there are whole groups of people starving in Africa, well, that maybe requires a little bit more wisdom before you just get out your credit card. Maybe that is a good thing to support. Maybe you should make sure you're taking care of the needs that are immediately visible, the person. In fact, it's almost always easier to give to somebody that you can't see than to have a relationship with your neighbor. So John's practical application of fruit of repentance is a local meeting of needs, of being generous with those who you have more than those who have less, obviously. This is not a call to economic Marxism. Obviously, Karl Marx did not live until a long time later. But this is not a call for sharing community underwear. Amen in so many ways, exegetically and experientially. So when you have extra, you ought to be generous, which in fact assumes that it's good to have some extra around. Because if nobody had an extra, nobody can be generous. So is it possible to have extra and be a hoarder? Yeah. Is it possible to not have anything and be bitter? Also, yes. So you can mess it up in all the ways. But having, in order to be generous from that, is a good thing. So right before the generous person meets the person in need, does it look like they have too much? Why do they have so much? Again, well, we give them a break until it's time for them to put that application into practice. A second part in context is to make sure that we remember that this is what John is describing as a fruit of repentance. John is not preaching salvation by works. He's not preaching salvation by giving or by alms. So this is not a way that we earn our salvation. This is part of what it looks like when God is working in and then out of our hearts. Good and sacrificial works are not a substitute for a right heart any more than baptism. The external liturgical symbol of baptism could be a substitute for a wrong heart, which is what John had just rebuked the religious leaders for wanting to come out and be baptized, but their hearts weren't right. So the liturgy couldn't fix a bad heart, and the giving couldn't fix a bad heart. This is a fruit of if the heart is right. What is in the heart comes out. Now the second and third groups who asked John for some concrete application, they're a little bit more specific. They are not just crowds or society in general. They are particular jobs. They are also probably jobs that most of the Jews looked at as something that just by occupation was needing to be despised. So the second fruit of repentance is honesty, and it is about tax collectors. Imagine someone was preaching in Washington, D.C., and it was a hot day and the AC was broken and all of the IRS heard the message. And they all came out to the street and said, "What must we do to show fruit of repentance?" What would you tell them? I think we'd like to tell them, "Let's burn this place down." It's very interesting that that is not what John the Baptist tells these tax collectors, who probably more thieving, crooked tax collecting guys than even our current system is. Not saying that our system is full of light and justice and joy, but it probably is more dependable than what they were dealing with in the first century. I mean, tax collectors hardly just ever catch a break. Can you think of a tax collector who was lifted up as a good example in the Bible anywhere? I was trying to think. I couldn't come up with one. Zacchaeus is a tax collector who is a wee little man, and he's found in Luke chapter 19, and he does come down, but it's not, we don't appreciate that story because of his tax collecting. There's other parts. In fact, it was that what he was a tax collector and therefore despised that sets him up for then the grace that Jesus shows him. The tax system in first century Israel was layered, and it was stinky, kind of like fertilizer from every different animal that you could mention all laid onto the field. So a guy would bid, basically, for a region to be the tax collector. So different guys would make different offers to whoever they needed to appeal to. So they would promise, "We'll bring in the amount of money Caesar wants," or "We'll bring in the amount of money that the governor wants." So guys would bid for that. We'll bring in such and such money. And this was not a case where the low bidder would win. This is where the guy who promised to bring in the most amount of taxes would win. In addition to that, when you already bid that you could bring in the most amount of taxes, you also then were going to have your own costs that you had to cover. You had to hire your own tax collector. So the bid guy who was responsible for it was not the tax collector himself. He was the one who then hired 87,000 IRS agents or whatever that was, and then sent them out. Well, those guys also had food to put on their own family's table, and so they needed to get paid, and they could get paid by taking a little bit more than what their boss already said that he needed, which was already covering his costs and more, to then give the taxes back. So this is a layered group of crookedness, and that's why I said stinky. So hired collection guys, they had a quota to fill, and who was it that was watching these guys to make sure that they were doing it honestly? There wasn't any honesty in it. Like, honesty meant you ate less. So you tried to get as much as you possibly could. The tax collectors basically come out and say, is it even possible to be repentant and remain a tax collector? That's kind of what their question implies, even more than just the crowd, what are we supposed to do? Tax collectors are wondering if they could even keep their job. Is it possible to really show fruit of repentance and remain in this occupation? And John does not say that a man couldn't do the job. He said you needed to do it honestly. Collect no more than you are authorized to do. You do not actually have to change the world, but you do have to be honest with your neighbor, the one that you are living with or among. You do have to be honest with them, treat them fairly. You don't have to quit your job. You don't have to change the tax system. You don't have to go argue with your boss. You just need to be honest in your dealing and collect what you've been authorized to do, which would have been, at the time, revolutionary. Just to be honest. Not get rid of taxes. Just be honest with the collection of the taxes. That's a fruit of repentance. The third group are soldiers, and they basically ask a similar question. They were in a little bit different role than the tax collectors themselves, but they're not Gentile or Roman soldiers here. They're Jews who would have been stationed in various places. They also basically want to know, is it possible to have genuine repentance and remain a soldier? And as John did to the tax collectors, he does not say, get out of the army. He does not say that they have to quit. They do have to quit using their power to shake down other people and intimidate them to take extra from them. In fact, the Greek word that is used here could be translated as shakedown. We still talk about shaking down other people to get more money out of their pockets. Do not, John says, extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. So, how much money were they making? Apparently enough that they could be content with it. Based off of different historical understanding, it doesn't seem like soldiers probably made a whole bunch of money, but it was enough that John says they can be content with it. They don't need to trump up charges and harass and intimidate and steal money from other people. Be content. Which you would think that the tax collectors and potentially these soldiers, to the degree that they were extorting others, you would have thought they were the vipers. Just as John had told the religious leaders. You'd have thought they were the vipers who couldn't escape the wrath of God that was coming. And instead, John says they actually can be functioning honorably in those vocations rather than as vipers. So love your neighbor is basically what John says. And then do your occupation righteously, honorably, virtuously. In this case, with honesty and contentment. So concrete application leads to some questions that then the whole group has about who John himself might be. The vibe was shifting and people started to wonder if they were living in unprecedented times. And it turns out, yes, they were. These are unprecedented times. And of course, they wonder if then John is the Christ, if this was the anticipated Christ, and no, it wasn't. So, yes, big things are happening. No, it was not John who was the big thing. They were questioning in their hearts. And I said earlier that I don't think that that means that nobody said it out loud. It wasn't everybody winking at each other in the crowd all just silently having the same sort of internal question. The description that they were wondering in their hearts doesn't mean that they didn't speak it out loud to each other. It just means that they were genuinely wondering if this could be the Christ. It wasn't just a superficial question. It was, wow, this guy's message is different. Something is happening here. Could this be the one that we are waiting for? And there, just as there were three groups with questions, now there are three comparisons that John makes between himself and Jesus. Jesus is stronger, his baptism is better, and he himself is the actual judge. John was pointing to the judge. Jesus is the judge. So there's no comparison in strength between John and Jesus. John made clear that he was not just a turning prophet, but a pointing prophet. Look for the coming one. John says, he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. The stronger one, the mightier one, the mightier than me one, that's not necessarily an official title. You don't see that as like a prophecy in the Old Testament. That's a pretty good description, and maybe we should have it be one of the titles for Jesus, the mightier one than me, the stronger one. Something about John's presence and about John's ministry and proclamation indicated that he had some sort of strength, some sort of backbone. The fact that he's standing up to Herod, which we'll see at the end of this section, suggests that John had, in the eyes of the people, a kind of stand-up, straight strength. And John says, the one who's coming after me is stronger than me, so strong, I'm not even worthy to unstrap the sandals on his feet. According to some Hebrew commentary, unstrapping someone's sandals was not even what a Hebrew slave should do. Like, that was below. Being a slave was one thing, but unstrapping someone's sandals would be even too low for a Hebrew slave to do. This actually sets up for why it's significant that Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. He doesn't just take their sandals off, but washes their feet later on in Jesus' ministry. But at this point, John is saying, I am not even worthy enough to get to that point of being a Hebrew slave. I'm not even that close in comparison to how worthy Jesus is. I mean, sort of like we might speak about scrubbing public toilets. It had a stigma to it. John is saying, I'm not even up to that level in comparison to the one who's coming after me, the stronger than me one. There's no comparison in strength. There's also really no comparison in terms of their baptism. This coming strong one will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, compared to John's baptism, which he acknowledges is just with water. For the forgiveness of sins, or repentance unto forgiveness of sins, yes, not useless, but nothing in comparison to Jesus' baptism that was coming. The immersion into the life of the Spirit we know now came later at Pentecost. How about the with fire part? What does that refer to? The coming one is going to baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. Possible to take both of those as positive things, maybe as obviously the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for sake of strength, maybe even fire. Sometimes that's used in analogies for sake of purity. So the Spirit who would come and give us strength and then also purify us, that's possible. I actually tend to think that it's a statement of a positive and a negative, because in the very next verse, what he goes on is also to give a positive and a negative about the wheat and the chaff. And in fact, the chaff are burned. So I tend to think that Jesus' baptism is going to be one of Spirit strength indwelling and then one of judgment. So just like a person is immersed in the Spirit, so a person will be covered by or immersed in judgment. And this kind of baptism is then an illustration talking about how consuming Jesus' judgment is going to be. John is just proclaiming. He's just preaching. He's telling people that they should avoid that judgment. Jesus, when he comes, is actually going to put out that judgment on other people, which is no comparison in judgment. So again, some of the crooked are saved. They'd get the Spirit. Some of the crooked are just headed straight to judgment, which leads to that third comparison. So wheat and chaff. The same activity separates them. So pile on the floor, get the winnowing fork, throw it up into the air, and then the heavy parts, the wheat, would actually fall back down. Then you could save that, store that. The chaff, which was brittle and light, would get blown away by the wind. In this case, it's not just getting blown away, it's getting put into another pile and then being taken out to be burned. So you've got the barn or the burn pile. These are the options. And Jesus, even more than John, is the separator, which fits with the prophecy that Simeon told Mary that Jesus would be the rise and fall of many. The cornerstone, another illustration for Jesus, your life is either built on him or your life is crushed by him. It is spirit or fire. It is being made straight, saved, being made saved and straight, or it is one of judgment and unquenchable, inextinguishable fire. And Jesus will have more to say about that himself. This is pointing the crooked straight in terms of practical application about what repentance looks like and making sure that they understood that John himself was not the Christ. John was just pointing to the Christ. But verses 18 through 20 get us to a crooked end. And that is basically describing Herod. Herod was mentioned in verse 1. Herod now comes back up at the end. Herod and John had some interaction. And Herod actually becomes responsible for the end of John's life. This is the end of John's ministry. Luke is preparing us for the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which happens in the very next section. So actually, the description of Jesus beginning his ministry comes right before then the genealogy of Jesus. That finishes out the rest of this chapter. But this summarizes, John had the gift of exhortation. He kept on urging people. He was preaching good news, even though, obviously, he did not have the message of the death, burial, resurrection, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, first importance, the gospel message. But still, John was able to proclaim forgiveness. He was able to proclaim the good news of fruitfulness. He had the good news of knowing and pointing people to the strong one. That's good news. It is interesting in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It is interesting that Jesus' position as Lord is part of the good news. It's not a second act of salvation or a second thing you believe. You accept him as Savior and then as Lord later. No, I mean, it goes together. The fact of who he is, the stronger one, knowing him, that is part of the good news. To know who God is in his Son, Jesus Christ. And John did know that. So even though he didn't yet have Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, he knew who Jesus was, and that enabled him to preach this good news. Now John, while speaking this good news, also confronted power. It's almost fake how many Herods you can get into one sentence. Because Herod had a brother named Herod, and their dad was named Herod, and one Herod was married to Herodias, but then the other Herod divorced his wife and made Herodias divorce her Herod so that Herodias could marry Herod, which is better than Herod the Great's 10 wives, I guess. But nevertheless, it's a lot of Herods all in one place. John was talking to Herod the Tetrarch, who had divorced his wife unlawfully, and this Herod was Jewish, at least in religion, though he had some Idumean, some non-Jewish part as part of his genetics. He was still functioning within the Jewish religious system, so adultery was out. He had divorced his wife unlawfully, and then he had married Herodias, who was divorced, which meant that they were both committing adultery. And it's kind of interesting then how Herod responds. So John told tax collectors and soldiers how to be righteous in their vocation. Herod had a particular vocation, that of being a ruler. Herod's sins were vocational sins, sins that a ruler would commit in being able to have his own unlawful marriage, in his abuse of power, including jailing a prophet who was just confronting him. What else was John doing but just telling him that he was wrong? Is that worth putting someone in prison for? It is if you are sinning in your authority. Herod got the same call to fruit-bearing repentance that the crowds got. He refused it. Herod stayed crooked, and Herod then becomes, I think, part of the reason why John includes this at the end is because Herod is the chaff. Herod, the one who's got the power, who looks like he's in control. Herod, the one who does have John beheaded, who later is part of Jesus' trial and crucifixion as well. This Herod, for all of that, he's just an example of the chaff. He is good in his crookedness on his way to the burn pile. And that's part of the reason why then this part ending John's ministry, getting Herod back in there, enables that point to be made. Herod locked John up in prison. We know that John did not come out alive. John is referenced later in the Gospel of Luke, but he never comes out of prison, never comes out alive. So Luke's purpose for the book of Luke, trying to keep how all of this matters, why Luke even bothered including this part about John the Baptist. Luke's purpose for the book of Luke, you'll remember, is to give certainty to the things that we have been taught, especially for Theophilus, but then for us by way of application as well. This particular section confirms that John's message fits with the way of the Lord that had been known and that would continue to be made known by Jesus. So did John, in giving that concrete application for how to know the fruit of repentance, did John say anything other than love your neighbor as yourself? No. He said it differently and was able to put that into practice for different occupations, but it's ultimately still fulfilling the law that first was described in Leviticus 19. For that matter, John the Baptist's concrete application fits completely with how Jesus summarized it in the Golden Rule. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. If you needed a tunic or some food, if you were getting someone coming to your house collecting taxes, if you were in a place where you even needed the protection of the soldiers, how would you want them to treat you for offering you that protection? So John's ministry to us fits right in. Of course it did. But this is why Luke is including it to make sure that we know that the word of God that came to John belongs right here in the story. It fits with what God has been doing in revealing the way of the Lord, and in particular in his word. We also benefit from this section because the fruit of repentance is not a superpower. It is, to coin a word, simple power. Maybe not easy, but it is often more simple. We want big visions for how awesome the fruit of our repentance is going to be sometimes. When how are you treating the people that are right next to you that you can see? How are you in your job applying your responsibility to be repentant and following then Jesus Christ? It is power to do simple things generously, honestly, and contentedly. It is practical rather than pietism. And actually, this sort of righteous living adds up, not only in your own life and reputation, but in your neighborhood. What if a whole city had honest tax collectors, tax law, tax code, and then enforcement of that was actually just, that was actually appropriate? What if a whole city or group going out then, had righteous people in their occupations, had law enforcement who don't take or demand bribes for the protection that they offer. And actually, one of the places you could see where it would look like that, maybe better than any other in history, is the United States a while ago. We have had some of, at least on the spectrum, we have had some of the most, not perfect, but we have had some of the most clear and closer to just laws. We still talk about law enforcement and those who abuse their power and those who wield it well. We have those categories because we've seen it done well or more well than in other countries even today, let alone throughout history, where you didn't actually know how much your taxes were. Well, maybe you don't know how much your taxes are today either. But there was a time maybe where it was more simple. Point is, when a bunch of people are living faithfully, consistently, and doing it together, it benefits not just their reputation, it benefits the neighborhood, and maybe as it extends out from there, it benefits a whole people. Multiply that kind of behavior, and you actually get a civilization. It is the lack of these things that is barbaric, even if you have electricity and running water. This sort of integrity is what makes a civilization. Now, that said, sometimes righteous living also ruffles feathers and can cause you to lose your head. John the Baptist lost his head from preaching the same message that brought about great fruit in some places that also some in power refused to hear. It was ultimately Herodias who was super ticked off that John kept confronting Herod and then had her daughter ask for John the Baptist's head. Jesus also, In Jesus, the fruit of those who follow him well, there isn't any greater fruit available. And also, there isn't any name that causes more hatred and anger than Jesus' name either. So we are faithful to proclaim it and then live it out. And we know that great fruitfulness, even in groups, can come from this by God's grace. And also, it really does cause many to get angry. But the strong one knows, and the winnowing fork is in his hand. So, are there common sins in your vocation? Don't do those. There are common sins, or at least temptations to sins, in my vocation. So pastors have their own particular easy temptations, and pastors ought to not do those. How about, not mentioned here, but if you're a wife and a mother in vocation, are there common sins that are possible there? You don't need to change the world. You need to change your kid's diaper and not be mad about it. You need to value the simple obediences that come along with a heart that is right before the Lord. Can you be generous, honest, and content? Well, that's good fruit. So maybe you don't video yourself and put it on Instagram doing it, but the neighbor that you're serving will still know. The kid that you are serving will still know. The customer that you're serving will still know. It doesn't need to be made into a show, but it's actually still fruit that is good. The crooked are saved, and the saved walk straight in the way of the Lord. Next time we'll get into and see the beginning of what Jesus begins to do, and really even who he is, how Luke sets that up for us, even as John has been preparing us for the coming of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this instruction. The questions that the crowd and the groups asked John and his answers that you gave him. The word that you sent to him to preach, that in many ways we are still being edified by. Again, help us understand it, hear it, but then also do it. Let us be those who have integrity, who are walking in your ways. Help us do that by your Spirit, even as we do it in the name of your Son. And amen. We had a great and healthy and sharpening conversation at last Monday's Kuiperian Camaraderie. If you didn't come and you said you were going to, you missed it. Except I'm going to talk about it right now, so maybe you didn't. Great conversation. In particular, about the relationship between holiness and happiness. The question kind of started out with, what should husbands want most for their wives? Is it a husband's job to make sure that his wife is happy? Is it a husband's job to make sure that his wife is holy? How do those fit together? Which one is most? Etc., etc. I actually think that if we take that up a level, and we kind of talked about it as well, but what does God want with us, holiness or happiness? And the communion table is a great place to consider that question and that relationship. Before Genesis 1:1, was God one or both or more of one than the other? Before Genesis 1:1, was God holy? Was God happy? And some of you are like, happiness is circumstantial, and therefore happiness can't actually count. Except that is a crazy definition of happiness. Happiness, joy, gladness, delight, they all mean the same thing in the dictionary. It's Christians who have said happiness is circumstantial and joy is deep down and you can't touch it based on circumstances, and that's fine. If that's how you want to define it, that's not how I'm defining it. So is happiness or holiness a thing that God is more than the other? When creation is finally redeemed, like Romans 8 talks about, when all the saints are glorified and all the rebels brought under the punishment of judgment, will the eternal state be one or more or both? One or the other, one more than the other, or both in the eternal state? In the in-between time, as we eat the bread and drink the cup by faith, should we be more concerned about being right before God? Or should we be more concerned about rejoicing in God? And actually, can a Christian consistently be one without the other? Can you really be holy, but grumpy? But I'm holy. Can you have a genuine joy and delight and gladness and happiness and have that be in something sinful? Really, the answer to both of those is no. So, is full to fuller holiness for the Christian possible without a sense of gladness? No. It's kind of our group that likes to try it. We like to try being holy without the happy. We make defenses for that. And again, is happiness along that spectrum of intensity possible for a Christian without the moral virtues that belong with being a saint? Saint is another word for a holy one. Can you be joyful and not be a holy one? Can you be a holy one and not be joyful? Now, we're asking both ways because we know that Christians can get it wrong both ways. Or they try to defend their error in both different directions. I think that the Corinthians that were being addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, they were partying in such a way. They were trying to get to a kind of happiness that ended up being selfish and inconsistent with the cross, and therefore they needed to be confronted. Their, or at least some of their claimed happiness, was wrong. That said, some Christians seem to live set apart to the cross like Jesus is still on it. If he was still on it or still in the grave, then I suppose we could work on a holiness without joy. But I think we'd need to name it some other kind of news. You know, the reasonable news instead of the good news. So your happiness here around the communion table will be hollow if it is not from roots of obedience, you know, obedience from faith, It's going to be hollow. Your happiness here is hollow if it doesn't come along with the holiness. And that said, your holiness here should not look like weeping and gnashing of teeth. The weeping and gnashing of teeth will know the truth about God's glory. And it won't be the same as holiness, but it is an appropriate response for them. It's not an appropriate response for believers in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So be holy and be happy. Pray to the Lord for that in your own heart and for those that you are responsible for and can encourage, even as we come to the table together. Okay, for your charge, if you were a fruit-bearing tree, you could be absolutely healthy and you'd still only bear actual fruit one season out of four. The sowing, the watering, the weeding, the waiting, these are actually vital, even though the fruit itself may not yet be visible. You must work before the harvest for there to be a harvest. And so by God's Spirit, sow. Sow by faith, sow by grace, sow by His Spirit, sow. The fruit will come. In other words, most of the race is not the finish line, let alone the off season. But don't stop running. Run by faith. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And amen.